Romans 12, 1 and 2 are the verses that we're going to explore. These are not new verses to us. In fact, I hope that these verses you have memorized in your mind and in your heart. Because if you don't, you need to. In fact, I found myself this week as I was getting closer to this Lord's Day, really determining that these verses I ought to be saying every single morning before I get up. It didn't take that long, but to really recall these truths because of how important it is to recommit ourselves, to give something, really not just something, but our all to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come this morning to a new chapter in our study through the book of Romans. It's actually the beginning of an entirely new section in the book. So here in Romans 12, we find the Apostle Paul's great call for commitment for Christians. It's a call to all Christians for commitment to Jesus Christ. And I just want to start us off by reading those verses. Again, not unfamiliar verses. Maybe you'll not even need your Bibles to read through with me. But Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As we explore these notable verses this morning, I want us to both hear and heed this call to commitment in a fresh new way. Because it seems like it is so easy for us, even as Christians, to be committed to anything and everything but our own namesake, Jesus Christ Himself. After all, the world calls for your commitment all the time, doesn't it? In fact, sometimes we recommit or overcommit ourselves to everything else there is in this world except for the things that really do matter, the things that really do pertain to Christ. You know, every 4 years, when it's political season, the country calls on you and me to make a decision about who you think should be the next president of the United States. But even more than that, voices from every side call on you and me to make a commitment, to take a side of who you're going to not just make a choice about, but who you're really going to commit yourself to. And far too many professing Christians have made politics their new religion. If that's you this morning, then Paul is bringing this appeal from you, for us. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. I beseech you. Don't let those things in this world take away from your commitment to Christ. But you know, you don't even have to wait 4 years to hear this call for commitment from the Lord. Every season of the year, whether it's baseball season, springtime, or football season in the fall, or basketball season, which seems like it never ends, fans from all teams call on you to make a commitment, to invest your time, to invest your energy, to invest your money. Of course, that's really what it's all about, right? Even to the point where, again, for far too many professing Christians, sports becomes their religion. And it's to you, too, that Paul brings this appeal to you. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, if you can be considered a part of the body of Christ, if you can be considered a child of God, if you can be considered a Christian, Paul says, I beseech you. I want you to listen to what I have to say, because it's vitally important for your relationship with God and with His people. So you may not be very political. You may not be into sports, but there are other people and other organizations and other things of your own desires that are vying all for your commitment. And again, for far too many of us, our commitment to them has become greater than our commitment to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is to all of us that the Apostle Paul brings this appeal. Again, Romans 12, 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a sacrifice. Now that is a call to commitment. This call would have been understood, I think, by just about everyone in Paul's day, because just about everyone had, at one time or another, been involved in making sacrifices to their gods. Of course, the Jews, we're familiar with them, and especially the ceremonial laws given to us in the Old Testament. They were given instructions by God to offer sacrifice for just about any reason that you can think about. There were burnt offerings and sin offerings, peace offerings, even drink offerings, and most of those offerings were done of animals, weren't they? Animals whose lives were taken and their blood was shed. But the Gentiles were no different. Even the Romans, and again, Paul is writing to a church made up of predominantly Gentile believers in the city of Rome, which was the capital city of the Roman Empire at that time, they too had dozens of false gods and goddesses to whom they would offer offerings and sacrifices. I remember when my wife and I went to Italy, and one of the highlights of our trip was going to Rome. We were going to spend a lot of time in Rome, but we ended up doing so, and I'm glad we did, because we got to stop at some of the prominent places and locations that tourists like to go visit. One of those was the Pantheon. Actually, our apartment where we stayed was just a block, less than a block away from the Pantheon. But what is a Pantheon? It's basically a temple where they would worship Pan, many, Theos, gods. Many gods. Romans had many gods, and they had many temples for those gods, and they had many altars built for those in those temples for those gods, and they would offer many, many animals in sacrifice to those gods. And so they understood something about sacrifice. They understood something about blood being shed to appease the wrath of their gods. And though the religious differences between the Jewish sacrifices and those Gentile sacrifices was very and vastly great, there was still that one thing they usually had in common. And that was, whatever they offered as a sacrifice, it was given completely and entirely to be consumed on the altar. And Paul recognizes that as a real picture of commitment. Sacrifice. Offering something, but here, offering yourselves wholly to God. So here in Romans 12, we find this call for commitment in those terms. But this sacrifice is not a sacrifice of animals anymore. That's been done away with. It's not a sacrifice of your possessions. It's a sacrifice of yourself. It's a sacrifice of your own body. Again, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that ye present your bodies as a sacrifice. And if you offer to the Lord your body, I think really Paul is just including everything that goes along with your body. Your body, your soul, and your spirit. Because it's within you, right? And then what else is in your body? Your mind and your spirit and your will. This really dovetails, I think, with what we found earlier in Romans, in Romans 6, verse 13, when we were told in similar terms that we are to yield ourselves to God. It's the same idea. To offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. Yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead. Isn't that a picture of Christians? Isn't that a statement of Christians? You were dead in your trespasses and your sins, but now you are alive through Jesus Christ. So now live for God. Offer yourselves to God. Yield yourselves to God and your members, everything, every part of your body, as an instrument not to sin, but as an instrument to righteousness for God. In other words, God desires all of you to be committed to Him. Not just one day out of your week, but all the days of your week. Not just one thought in your mind, but all the thoughts in your mind. Not just one activity of your life, but all the activities in your life. God wants all of you to be committed to Him. And ultimately, if you really think about it, doesn't God deserve that kind of commitment? Doesn't God deserve that wholehearted commitment of your entire life and body, mind, soul, and spirit, everything that you are, everything that you have, everything that you've done as a sacrifice to the one who sacrificed Himself completely to bring you to redemption and salvation from your sin? That's a call to commitment. See, Paul thinks God does deserve this. That's why at the beginning of this new chapter, or the beginning of this new section, he uses that one word, therefore. You've often heard, if you're reading through your Bible, if you see the word therefore, you got to find out what it's there for. And the reason why this therefore is there is to tie it all together. It points back to everything that he's already written in chapters 1 through 11. And we've explored all those chapters together because it essentially tells us about the greatness of God and the goodness of God in offering salvation and justification to sinners like us who don't deserve it. How? Through faith in Jesus Christ alone. He doesn't expect you or want you to bring another animal to another altar, to another temple in sacrifice to think that you might receive salvation from your sin. No. He says, trust me. Trust in what I've done for you. Trust in who I gave for you. Trust in what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you. He came for you. He lived for you. He died for you. He rose again 3 days for you. He is now living in heaven interceding for you. And all that he's done for you. Therefore, I beseech you, brethren. Therefore, if you've received that salvation by faith in Christ alone, this is for you. If you've received and believed in the gospel that we read earlier in chapter 1, that it is the power of God unto salvation, then this therefore is for you. So before we even begin, commitment to Christ must first take place when you receive Christ as your Savior. You will not be able to commit yourself and your life as an offering and a sacrifice to the Lord unless you have first received and accepted the sacrifice of Christ for your sins. That's where it must start. And so if you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation from your sin, then this service, as we go on, is really not for you. You must come to Christ first, and then you can be committed to Christ. All Jesus says is believe on me. Trust me. Trust me with your destiny. Trust with me with your life. Trust me with your very soul, because I've done everything that's necessary to save you. But once that takes place, once you are justified by faith in Christ alone, now Paul says, therefore. Think about all that God has done for you. Therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a sacrifice. So if in these verses, in these chapters, we are told how to be right with God, that's where it starts. Beginning in chapter 12 and following, we're told how to live right for God. You've got to be right first before you can live right. So now Paul turns from an explanation of the gospel in chapters 1 through 11 to the expectations of the gospel in chapters 12 through 16. And one of those expectations is commitment. It's commitment. As a Christian, your primary commitment is now to be to your Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, out of all the commitments that you have that are good and that you should have in your life, your priority is to be a commitment to Christ. And the first thing that we find in Romans 12, 1 is that there is a great motive for your commitment to Jesus Christ. A great motive. What is that motive? Again, verse 1, the mercies of God. The mercies of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, Paul says, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. You know, when you make a commitment to something or somebody, there's usually something in it for you. When I made my commitment to my wife to be her husband, I definitely got the better end of that bargain. But I got something out of it. Sometimes when you make a commitment to an organization, usually it's because you're going to get something out of it. But what about a commitment to a team, a sports team of some kind? Let's just pick on the Pacers, for example. They're not a very good team. Why would someone commit themselves to be a fan of the Pacers, besides the fact that they live in Indiana? I guess that's it, right? There's not a whole lot of there might be a lot of give, but not a whole lot of take or reception. Sometimes you have to wonder. But you know, as a Christian, you have the greatest motive of all to be committed 100% to Jesus Christ. He is not like the Pacer organization, where he takes and he takes and he takes, but he has nothing to give. Instead, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who gave and gave and gave and gave and just says, look at my mercies to you and follow me, because I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to love you, and I'm going to keep you. I'm going to direct you all the way to the end, the very end, heaven itself. Remember the mercies of God. Remember the mercies of God. They are new to us. They are fresh to us. They are something that we can bank on every single day of our life, and let that be the motive for your commitment to Christ. Because the mercies of God are supreme. That is, they are great. Just think about the book of Romans itself. It's an explanation from cover to cover of God's mercy to sinners like us. You owe your very salvation from sin to God's mercy. Even Paul says this in Romans 9, verse 16. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. In other words, your salvation, even though you do have to believe, and even though you do have to receive that gospel, even that is of the mercies of God. Even the basis of your salvation is the very mercies of God. So the mercy of God to save you is your motive for your commitment to Christ. If you've been saved any length of time, never get over his mercy. The mercies of God are also substantial. The word mercy here is in the plural, mercies. Not only because they are supreme, which I think it is an elevated form of that word, but also because they are substantial. It's not just one mercy of God, they are multiple mercies of God. In fact, in verse 33 of the previous chapter, in Paul's doxology that we considered last Sunday, he expresses his wonder about what? The depth of the riches of God. And you know what those riches include? All the way back in chapter 2, verse 4, the riches of his goodness. Oh, God is good. His forbearance and his long-suffering, all of which God used to lead you to repentance. The mercies of God are substantial and great, and the mercies of God displayed to you every single day of your life is your motive for your commitment to Christ. The fact that you got up this morning is the mercy of God. The fact that you just took a breath so that you could live is of the mercy of God. The fact that their heart is beating still is of the mercy of God, and God desires and deserves your commitment because of that mercy. But also the mercies of God are sure, that is, they are permanent and lasting. Familiar verses from the book of Lamentations where the prophet Jeremiah understands God's mercy and says, "This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." You know, we often sing the song, "Count your many blessings, name them one by one," and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Maybe this is something else that you ought to do every single morning when you get up. Start thinking about some of those mercies of God, because they are new and fresh every single day, every single morning. And recommit yourself because of that motive of his mercy. This is the great motive for your commitment to Christ, the mercies of God. Like Jeremiah, recall to mind every single day his tender mercies to you. Because of his mercies, you can and should recommit, rededicate yourself to him. After all, is there anyone else or anything else in this world that has given you such mercy as the Lord? No politician. No political party, no sports team, no other organization that you can involve yourself in this world, in this life, even comes close to the mercies of God. Let that be the motive for a commitment to Christ if you're a Christian today. But then as we continue in verse 1, Romans 12, 1, we find next that there is a great meaning to your commitment. What does it mean to be committed to Christ? What does it mean to be committed to Christ? Well, that meaning is found at the end of verse 1 where Paul describes the kind of service that God is looking for. It's a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This is the kind of commitment that God desires from you, and really, this is the kind of commitment that God deserves from you. It is first and foremost a devoted commitment. A devoted commitment, which is why Paul describes our Christian sacrifice as a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. This means that you offer yourself to God willingly. Now, if you think back to the other sacrifices that were done in ancient times, there might even still be these kind of sacrifices today, but both in Jerusalem and in Rome, those animals were killed in sacrifice to the Lord. They had no choice in the matter. The choice was made of them and for them, not by them. And so they were taken and offered and killed, and their blood was shed. But when God says, I want you to be a living sacrifice. He says, I want you to offer yourself to me willingly. Willingly. Because you are the one that God saved. The sacrifice has already been made. The blood has already been shed by Christ. Now you come to him willingly. It also means that you offer yourself to the Lord perpetually. Again, once an animal was sacrificed, that was the first and last time that animal was sacrificed. It could never be sacrificed again. But we, because it's a living sacrifice, can offer ourselves and recommit ourselves every single day for the rest of our lives to the Lord. Be a living sacrifice. It means to live your entire life in absolute devotion to the Lord. It brought to mind what took place in the life of a woman in the Bible named Hannah. Remember, she was there before the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was barren. She didn't have a child, and she, oh, so longed for a child. She longed for a son. And so she prayed before God and asked for a child. Of course, Eli thought that she was drunk because she was moving her lips with no sound coming out. She said, no, I'm praying because of sorrow in my heart. God has not given me a child, but I long for one so dearly. And she even made a commitment to the Lord. She said, if you give me a child, I will give that child back to you. How? As a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. And so when the Lord blessed her and gave her that child, Samuel, that wonderful prophet, what did she do after it was time for that child to be weaned from her? According to her own commitment, her own promise, she brought Samuel back to Eli, back to the tabernacle, and said, here he is. Again, as a living sacrifice. And so every single year she would come back and to give a gift to her son, but ultimately that son was for the Lord. And that's how God wants us to respond to his great mercy in our lives, to offer not just our children, not just our families, not just our church, but our very selves as a living sacrifice to the Lord. Are you living your life in devotion to the Lord in that way? The mercies of God call for nothing less. It is also to be a distinct commitment. A distinct commitment, which is why Paul goes on to describe our Christian sacrifice as not just living, but also holy. A holy sacrifice. To be holy means to be set apart for God. To be set apart for his service. Does that describe your life before the Lord? It doesn't mean that God requires 100% perfection, because he knows that we are like dust. He knows that we cannot offer ourselves in a perfect way like we would want to. But holy means to be set apart to him, recognizing that there is a distinction between your life now as a Christian and your life before when you were not. See, even though there are many different roles and responsibilities that you have in your life, many commitments that you make throughout the week that you have to maintain, yet doesn't God deserve to be your number one priority? Set apart from anyone and everything else in this world, number one, because of all of his grace and mercy to you. So how distinct and how holy, how set apart is your commitment to the Lord today? As Francis Havergal reminds us in a hymn, he says, referring to the Lord, I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransomed be and quickened from the dead. And from the words of the Lord, I gave my life for thee. What hast thou done for me? I gave my life for thee. What hast thou gave for me? Are you living your life in a distinct way for the Lord? In a distinctive way that the world takes notice of. If the world looks at you, can they see someone that is set apart, committed to Jesus Christ, or committed to a political organization, or committed to a sports team, or committed to some other thing in your life that is no different than the rest of the world? It should be distinct and holy and separate, because the mercies of God call for nothing less. It's also to be a desirable commitment. A desirable, this is why Paul further describes your Christian sacrifice as one that is accepted unto God. It can also be translated well-pleasing. Well-pleasing. Isn't this how Jesus lived his entire life before his heavenly Father? God himself said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well-pleased. It's the same word, the same idea. Now, what kind of offering would be well-pleasing to God today in light of the fact that Jesus already made that final sacrifice for our sin? It's not so much of your possessions. It's not so much of substance. It's not such a material thing. Instead, the kind of offering that is a sweet-smelling savor to God, I think, is the same kind of offering that God really wanted in the Old Testament. He really wanted an offering that was offered in faith and in hope and in love. It was an offering not just of external things, but of internal things. It's not just an offering of tangible things, but of things that are timeless and things that really show a heart of worship and devotion to the Lord. Even King David understood that it wasn't the offering alone that God wanted, but he wanted the offerer. He wanted David. In Psalm 51:16, David said in prayer, remember after his sin against God, in his prayer of repentance and confession to the Lord, he says, "Oh Lord, you do not desire sacrifice, else would I give it. You delight not in burnt offerings, but the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." You see, an acceptable offering to God is a sacrifice from your heart. A sacrifice from your heart, through your hands, in honor of the Lord. And that is what God desires for you. It's a simple and a sincere and a spiritual sacrifice. It's like that widow woman that gave her offering to the Lord. And it wasn't a whole lot. It was just two mites. But Jesus said, oh, she gave her all. You see, it wasn't the money. It was the heart. It wasn't the substance. It was her soul that was in it. Or about that woman who gave up her precious possession. In Mark, it talks about an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. It probably was more the most valuable thing, the valuable possession that she had. And what did she do? She broke it, and she poured it over the Lord's head, it says. And what did Jesus say about her? That dear woman who had nothing else to give, nothing else to present, he said, she hath done what she could. You may not be able to give $1 million to the church. You may not even be able to give 1 million years in service to a church. But God isn't after a quantity. He's after the quality. He's after the heart. He wants you to offer in simplicity and sincerity and in a spiritual way. Just do what you can. I think the problem is with many of us is we don't even do that. We need to do what we can because that is what honors the Lord. This is what God desires from you. This is the kind of sacrifice that is acceptable unto God. It's not what others can offer. It's what you can offer from your hands, from your heart, to His honor. So are you living your life according to the Lord's desire? The mercies of God require nothing less. But then also it needs to be a deliberate commitment. Toward the end of verse 1, Paul describes this entire offering as a reasonable sacrifice. Now, in Old Testament times, who were the ones that were responsible for those sacrifices? The priests, right? Of the tribe of Levi. You had to be a specific kind of person to do that. But now, as part of a new and holy priesthood, as a Christian, you are personally responsible to offer yourself to the Lord. And that is the service that we are called to. It's different. It's not about the externals, it's about the internal. This word is also translated spiritual. But I think the idea here is that this is the only kind of offering in light of what Jesus has done for you that makes sense. It's something that is logical. It is something that really is flowing not just from what you have to do, but what you get to do. This is the service that we are called to, not just here at church, but everywhere you are. This kind of worship, this kind of service is done at work, at home, out and about in the world. You see, your service to God is more than just going to a service like you are here today. It's more than just giving at a service in an offering plate. It's more than just greeting someone in a service. It's glorifying God in every aspect of your life. You see, one of the things that changed with this New Testament is that now every believer is a priest before God. Every believer has the opportunity and responsibility to offer themselves before God. It doesn't matter what tribe you are belonging to. It doesn't matter if you have that lineage at all. And now you can offer yourself the way God desires. And Paul describes this as a reasonable sacrifice, a reasonable service. In light of the mercy and mercies of God to you, it just makes sense. So I want you to know that there is great meaning to your commitment to Christ as a Christian. Sometimes you may wonder, is it really worth it? Is it really worth it to commit myself as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is my reasonable service? Remember the mercies of God. Oh, it is most reasonable. In fact, this is the most important thing you will ever do. Every single day, offer yourself to the Lord in this kind of devoted, distinct, desirable, and deliberate way. But how do we do this? Well, I think the answer comes in the next verse of this familiar passage. And we see in verse 2 that there is a great manner in your commitment to Christ. A great manner, and that manner is found at the very beginning of verse 2. He says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." We're going to stop there. True commitment to Christ, based on God and His mercy to you, involves two things. First, it involves a resistance to this world. Once again, how many of us truly resist the pull of this world to be committed to other things besides Christ? Every one of us. And so this commitment to Christ involves a resistance to this world. Paul says, "Be not conformed to this world." The word translated "world" can also be translated "age." This, I think, is a good way to describe the temporary and transitory nature of the world in which we live. In other words, all of the commitments that we have in this world are just passing. They're not lasting. When I grew up in Colorado, I was a very devout fan of the Denver Broncos. And you might still think that I am since I carry a Denver Bronco mug, but you realize that last season, I didn't watch a single Denver Bronco game whatsoever. I had other things taking my mind. I had other things to do. And so we recognize that some of those passions, some of those desires, some of those things are just childish things we got to put away. But in Paul's day, just like in our day and age, the world has its own spirit, its own focus, its own culture, its own sins, its own pressures, its own influences. And the world is very good at consuming your mind and consuming your heart and consuming your time to take away your commitment from Christ. What was it that did that to you this week? What is it in this world that drew you away from your devotions? What is it in this world that drew you away from prayer? What is it that drew you away from committing your whole heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul says here, as part of your commitment, do not let the pressures and the pleasures of this world squeeze you into its mold and conform you into its shape. Think about today what the world is doing to express its independence from God. Are you letting those things take over your life? What is the world doing today to express its insolence to God? Think about the amusements that the world enjoys. Do we enjoy them as well? Some of them may not be sinful in and of themselves, but if you're absorbed by them, the world has squeezed you into its mold. And now you're committed to other things other than Christ. Think about the focus on apparel in this world. Again, God basically says, if you're going to wear clothes, you need to be modest. But the world says, oh, you can wear this, that, or the other. And it's all about fashion. And even Christians can get caught up and absorbed in the world of fashion to the point where their focus is no longer on their commitment to Christ, but commitment to something else. Do you see where your priority must lie as a child of God? Because the mercies of God, all of these things will come and go. Everything is temporary. Everything is transitory except the will of God. If you're being absorbed by these things to neglect of your responsibility to God, you're being conformed to this world. And there is to be in us a certain kind of defiance when it comes to this world. There ought to be a certain kind of difference and resistance in order to be truly committed to Christ. Where the world says, here, be committed to this area on the Lord's day. And you say, no, I'm going to be committed to the Lord on the Lord's day. Because I need more of Him than more of you. We need to be committed to Christ. But then this manner also involves a renewal by the Lord, a resistance to the world, and a renewal by the Lord. Paul continues there in verse 2. He says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, let the change that God has started in your life through the gospel keep going. The word translated transform here was also used of Jesus when he was transfigured on that mountain, when he was there with his disciples, Peter, James, and John. We get our word metamorphosis from this. And even though our transformation is a lot less dramatic than the transformation that took place in Christ, it will be, and it must be, no less visible as people recognize that you are one who has been with Jesus. Do people see that difference? If not, then you need to reconsider your commitment to Christ. And if you need to recommit your or reconsider your commitment to Christ, you need to reconsider His mercy. It's all based on that. Doesn't He deserve your commitment? This great transformation can only come through, Paul says, the renewing of your mind, which is one of the reasons why we meet together on the Lord's Day. It's the renewal of your mind, because you recognize that you need renewal. I don't know about you, but I get bombarded by all kinds of things through the week. But I need renewed today. And every single morning as I got up to study, not just for our service this morning, but our service tonight, and our Sunday school hour this morning, and on Wednesday night, I needed to be renewed. And my desire and my prayer every time I opened up the book to study was to help you become more and more renewed. I am here for you. I'm here to serve you. I'm here to feed you. And so be recommitted to your own needs of renewing in your mind. And that renewal comes through exposure to God and His Word. You know, the more that you're exposed to something, the more you become like that. I've heard this and actually kind of seen this about married couples. I have an aunt and uncle who have been here before. And my uncle passed away a few years ago. But I noticed something as they got older, or maybe as I got older, and I noticed that even though they are from two different families, even though they're married, and they've been married for over 50 years, I noticed they started kind of looking like. They started saying things kind of the same way. They had the same mannerisms. Why? Because the more you're exposed to something or someone, the more you're going to become like that. Think about when people go out to get a suntan or just a lighter sunburn, right? You don't have to do a whole lot to get some sun on your skin. All you got to do is just go out and expose your skin. And some of that sun is going to wear off on you. And so it is with the true Son of God. The more you are exposed to Him, the more you'll be like Him. And the more that you are like Him, the more that you can be committed to Him. And the more that you're committed to Him, the more you will see His life in your life. And this is the great manner of your commitment to Christ as a Christian. Every single day, make a conscious choice by God's grace through His strength to resist being conformed to this world and to be renewed and transformed more and more into the image of Christ by Himself. How? By exposing yourself to Him. More and more churches are taking away that opportunity for public exposure to the Lord. We don't need less exposure to Him and His Word through the preaching and teaching of God and His Word, through our personal devotions, through personal discipleship with others. We need more of it, not less of it. So make that choice, make that commitment, because then, number four, you will see that there is a great mission for your commitment to Christ, a great mission. We see this at the very end of verse 2, where Paul says, all of this is done that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Other translations have the idea of approve. I think the idea of prove, as I'll explain it here in a moment, is probably the best translation because God's will doesn't need your approval in that sense of the word, but it can be tested. God's will can be tested and proven to be what it really is. You see, one thing that the world and the devil wants to convince you of and to keep you from committing yourself to Christ even more is that it's not worth it. Just look at what you miss out on when you go to worship with God and His people on a Sunday. I mean, you could be at the lake. You could be doing this, that, or the other. It's not worth it. Why would you give of your resources to the church when you could put your resources here in a different way and have a better retirement, or maybe you could have better things, all temporary and transitory? You see, the truth is only Christ is worthy of your commitment. Only Christ. Everything else that you may be committed to, some are good, some may not be so good, but only Christ is truly worthy of your commitment. And what Paul is telling us here is that when you do fully commit yourself to the Lord, He will not let you down. Instead, you will prove what is the will of God. In other words, you will test it and recognize that it is what it is. This does not mean that you will have all the answers that you want that you want to know about your life. It's not talking about the subjective will that God has for your life. It's talking about the revealed will of God, the known will of God, which is found in His Word. And what is one of His wills? What is one of His desires? What we just read in verse 1. This is the will of God, that you, brethren, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. That's part of His will for you. And so if you're not willing to commit to that, how do you think He's going to reveal other parts of His will to you? Well, the world will try to get you to think that this kind of sold-out commitment to Christ is not what's best for you. The world will try to get you to think that God's will and even God Himself is not good and is not really for your good. But when your mind is renewed, you will see more and more that God's will is truly good. It's always good. To prove here means, again, to test something, to prove that it's genuine. It's like the armor that was used back in the day. Those pieces of armor that they would stick on, and they wanted to make sure that if an arrow hit them or a spear hit them, that they wouldn't die. And so they would put that armor somewhere, and they would have it tested. They would have it proven to make sure that it's okay. So they can put it on for the battle. They can put it on for the joust or whatever they're going to do. And the idea here is that when you truly commit yourself to God and you do so wholly, you will prove. You will test God's will and you will prove that God's will for you is always good. It's not bad the way the world wants you to think. It is good. The more you commit yourself and your life to the Lord, the more you will be convinced of the goodness of God and His will for your life. And it will make you want to commit more to Him. So don't let the world convince you otherwise. Also, the world will try to get you to think that commitment to the Lord is no fun. Or that you will miss out on so much in your life. I got that. When I was in high school and I had a desire to serve the Lord with my life. Now, thankfully, I had a good church with a great youth pastor and a great family that encouraged me along that way. But I had friends, people that would discourage me and say, you know what? There's not a whole lot of money in that. There's not a whole lot of prominence there, you know. You can do a whole lot more for yourself and make a better life for yourself if you went into these other fields of opportunity, you know. But when you resist the world and are renewed by the Lord, you will see more and more that not only is God's will for you good, it is also acceptable. Now, this is the same word in verse 2 as it was in verse 1. Well-pleasing. Only I don't think here in verse 2 it's referring to what is well-pleasing to God, but rather what is well-pleasing to His people. Isn't it a wonderful truth that you will find when you are truly committed to Christ that what is well-pleasing to God is actually well-pleasing to you as well? Isn't that a wonderful thing? John Piper, a pastor, Pastor Emeritus now of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minnesota, had this famous quote. He said, "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Oh, and there's some great truth in that wonderful quote. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And the idea is, in 1 Corinthians 10:31, we are to glorify God, right? In our bodies, minds, everything. But I think the reverse is also true. You will be most satisfied in God. In fact, you will be most satisfied in life when God is most glorified in you, because you're committed to him. The more you're committed to the Lord, the more you're not going to be disappointed. If you commit yourself to a sports team, guess what? You're going to be disappointed. If not this year, next year. Just look at the Pacers. Look at the Broncos. Look at the Colts. Look at any other team that you support. If you support something and commit yourself to an organization in this world, guess what? Those organizations come and go. They go bankrupt. They lose their premise, their purpose. What about the politicians? How many Christians put their bank and stock in the, not the last election, but the one before that, and they thought, I'm just going to keep going with the Republican Party or whatever. And yet, what happened? They lost. And the next one's going to probably happen again. Democrats put their money and their effort and their energy and their time in this Democrat, and what's going to happen in a few years? Perhaps another change of administration. It comes and it goes. It comes and it goes. It comes and it goes. It's transitory. It's temporary. But when you commit yourself to Jesus Christ, guess what? You will find it to be well-pleasing to yourself. You will be most satisfied when you are glorifying God in your commitment to him. What else does the world want you to think? That God is not worthy of your trust and commitment. I mean, after all, look around you. God's not in control. Look at all of these murders that are taking place in the cities. Does God really care? Look at all of the issues with the climate. Does God really care? Look at all the things going on in your society. Does God really care? If God doesn't care about this world, how do you think that he's going to care about you? You see, even those who have committed themselves wholly to God, they might say, well, where did they end up? How many times have we talked about William Tyndale and his desire to get the Word of God in the English language, and yet it cost him his very life? Because he was committed to Christ and the sharing of the gospel with others. But the world will say he lost his life at a very young age. What a terrible thing. You want that? Your God wants that? But I want you to know that once again, if you commit yourself to the Lord as a living sacrifice, you will find more and more that not only is God's will for you good and well-pleasing, it is also perfect. In other words, it's complete. I don't remember who said this, but it's true. A Christian living and committed to God is immortal until God's work for them is done. We lost some Christian warriors in the last year because of this COVID virus. But then we recognize, you know, it wasn't the virus that took them, it was God that used the virus to take them. God was in control. He's still in control. And they were immortal until God's plan and work for them is done. And so if someone is living for the Lord and serving God, and they die when they're 30, guess what? God's plan for them is complete. Perfect. It's done. And that's why you can be confident, like Paul was, Philippians 1:6, of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that is the great mission of your commitment to Christ as a Christian. So, when you do present yourself to God as that kind of sacrifice, you will not be disappointed. You will not. Prove him. Because it's true. Day after day, will you prove to yourself and to others that God's will is good, is acceptable, is perfect? And this morning, hear this call once again. It's a familiar call. Memorize this call once again. But not just that, heed this call. Renew your commitment to Christ today before you leave and every day after. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the privilege that we've had to consider these astounding verses from the book of Romans. And Lord, I pray that you will help all who are your sheep, all who are your children, to not just hear this new call, this fresh call to commitment to Christ, but then to heed it. But it all goes back to that very motive. It all goes back to verse 1 where Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Oh, Father, perhaps we aren't committed to Christ because we've forgotten the mercies of God. Oh, Father, forgive us. Oh, Father, illumine us once again. Give us a greater understanding of really who you are and who Jesus is and who Jesus came to save. So that when we consider your mercies, how great they are, how supreme they are, how substantial they are, how sure and permanent they are, oh Lord, I pray that we will, without any hesitation and without any reservation, commit ourselves once again to Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.